in chapter 17. We'll pick up where we left off last week. And just to give you just a brief down and dirty review, we looked Acts chapter 17. We're looking in verses 1 through 9. And we finished the work of Paul last week as he came into the region here, passing through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then came to Thessalonica. I made this point quite strongly last week. There was a reason why Paul went quickly through these two cities and came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews there. Some could say that he got there because there was a synagogue to the Jew first and also the Greek. Some could say that because of the size of Thessalonica, and it being such a commercial city and there's so great traffic going through there. We spoke of the Via Ignatia that goes through there, that all roads into the central port was in this area. So under the working of Paul, we looked at the preaching and the perseverance of Paul. And then last week, we got into the first, well, we finished up, I'm sorry, on the wages of Paul, how he labored night and day to the ministry of being not blamed. So I want us to look at the wicked men here, the wicked men of Thessalonica. Acts 17, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, "But the Jews which believed not," and there's the key, guys, right there, all right? You say, what makes a man wicked when they believe not? Hands down, okay? Now, you say, does that mean they're reprobate? That means they're out beating their wives and drinking? And no, I didn't mean that at all. But what it does mean, when somebody rejects Jesus Christ, when someone rejects His Word, then they turn their mind over to a reprobate mind, and they'll do things that are unseemly, okay? Let's be honest. If we were just honest with all of ourselves right here, right now, what keeps us from doing the things that our flesh wants to do? It's our knowledge and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. If we deny Jesus Christ today, the whole world of this sin and debauchery would open up to us, and we will be lured away in a heartbeat to it, will we not? So, but the Jews, which believe not, watch this, moved with envy, which is always the secondary thought of those that reject the gospel, they move with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Here's the other thing that you find. There's no limitation to who they'll get to work with them or for them to achieve their personal goal. And what did we start off in the introduction? What did Paul look at? Everything was for God. Everything was for God to bring the gospel of Christ together with them. So we find here, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." So we got these men of the baser sort, these lewd fellows, and again we find religion attacking pure Christianity. The Jews that believed not sought to destroy Paul because they thought by destroying Paul, they would destroy the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word lewd means this. It means scum. It means dirty. It means filthy. All right. So I think the word lewd is almost a pretty word to describe these guys in our vernacular today. But when you say, well, it's scum. Well, you know, if you have scum in your house, you kill it, don't you? You scrape it up. I don't know what the stuff is between the tile on the ground. I don't know if you call that scum or just dirt, but my wife's on her hands and knees for months with a toothbrush, you know, trying to get it out of there, right? To get it out of there. That's what you do with scum, with filth, with dirt, is you get it out of there. And but that's the guys that these Jews that believed not were drawn to in order to try to destroy Christianity. Religion, you need to understand, they hate lewd fellows. They hate the dirty of the earth. They hate the scum of the world. However, they will use them to achieve their goal in destroying pure Christianity. Now, guys, when I say religion, I mean religion that is perverse. I'm not talking about Christianity as we know it. We're talking about religion in this world, when people put religion above Christianity, okay? And just keep in mind, the word religion only means repetition. It's something that you do continually over and over. But religion cannot help the man. It can't help the lewd fellows. It can't help the sick. It can't help them at all. but it will use them in order to achieve its goals, being moved with envy. Acts 17, this is what started the matter of the wicked men. Acts 17, verse 2, the Bible says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now for 3 weeks, every Sabbath day, Paul's going in there, reasoning with them. Now guys, there is a there's a reason. The word reasoned is in there. What does the Lord say? Come now, let us reason together, thus saith the Lord. Paul didn't go in there and rebuke. Paul didn't go in there and rip them apart. Paul didn't go in there with guns a-blazing. Paul went in there and did what? He went in there and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You know, what did he do? I tell you what, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Now, I'm just going to give the example. I'm not telling you that this is what Paul preached. All right. Isaiah chapter 9, and then hold your finger and over in Isaiah chapter, let's look at Isaiah chapter 61. Either one of them is good. All right. Now you remember how Isaiah is written, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah is written inherently like the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah is written inherently like the New Testament. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Critical thinking says, multiple people wrote the book of Isaiah, but that's not true. God's the author of it. He wrote it by way of using a man named Isaiah. The reason the context is so different is because it depicts the entire working of God. Okay? We have in Isaiah chapter 9, the famous prophecy here, verse 6. The Bible says, "For unto us a child is born." Now we hear this every Christmas time, right? But this is a verse to Israel. Verse is not unto us. For unto us a child is born. You can circle with an ink pen this morning the word us, and you can draw a line out to the side, and you can write in bold letters Israel. That's not the world, and that's not the church. It's not a manger either. What that is right there, that is Israel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now watch this. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, here's what that is the second advent of Christ. That is the setting up and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That is the 1,000-year reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born. That was fulfilled in 4 BC when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. That part was right there. The rest of that part will not be fulfilled until the end of the tribulation period when Christ sets his kingdom up after his second advent. Okay? So here's what the Jews are looking at. They've read that verse thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And they're looking for a child to come who will set up a kingdom, who the government rests on his shoulder, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the increase of his government, the peace. There'll be no end to it. It'll be perfect. That's what they're looking at when they're looking for the Messiah to come. Well, look over there in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Verse 1. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Comma. I want to stop there because the rest of that verse is second advent as well. Everything before that is first advent, first coming, that Jesus Christ himself was spoken of. All right, turn over to Isaiah 53 real quick, and we'll look at these three together and understand why religion ran to these lewd fellows to destroy the preaching and teaching that Paul was preaching there in Thessalonica. Isaiah 53. And you guys know this verse quite well. It was what we know that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was reading this chapter here as he was riding along the chariot when Philip came and stopped next to him. Look in verse 2. That's a good place to start. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should declare desire him." Now here's the deal. Jesus Christ grew up as a child amongst everybody, as a tender plant. They watched him grow up. We have a record of him at the age of 12, sitting in the temple for 3 days, questioning the lawyers, the experts on the law, and answering their questions. And they were astonished. Yet when his mom and daddy of the earth came and said, hey, come on, he submitted unto them and left, did he not? Now, we'll keep reading verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What is that speaking to the Jew? You know what that speaks into the Jew? Every year, according to the book of Numbers, two lambs were taken. Well, a goat and a lamb. One's called the scapegoat, one was the sacrificial goat. Or lamb. That lamb was taken, it was sacrificed for the sins of Israel. Then there was the scapegoat that was taken. And a scarlet twine was tied upon his horn. And the high priest came out and he placed the sins of Israel on that scapegoat. And he bore the sins of Israel on there. And he was sent out into what's called the Judean wilderness. And there were posts set up. And as he traveled along, when God accepted that sacrifice, accepted that scapegoat on that level, that scarlet twine turned white. And those priests sounded the shofar back to the next post, and then the next post, and the next post, and the next post, until the final sound made it into the camp, and everybody rejoiced that God had accepted the sacrifice and the gift of their sins. You said, man, that's crazy stuff. That's the way it was. Praise God, we don't have to do that, amen? I mean, I'm thankful we don't have to do that. But when the Jew would read this and says on here, they picture this, surely he has borne our grief, that speaks to that scapegoat that bore their sins, that bore their sorrows, that bore their heartaches and carried it for them. And carried our sorrows, it says. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That speaks of the other lamb that sacrificed and died. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, but he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, still opened not his mouth. There's that picture of that sacrificial lamb again. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, and speaking of Israel, was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Think about it. Who gave him the sepulcher? A very wealthy, wealthy man. Remember that. Joseph of Arimathea. Keep reading. Because he had done no violence, neither was deceit fell in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I'll stop there. Think about this for just a second. Paul comes into the synagogue, who the Jews know these verses, literally many of them, by heart. Okay? They know Isaiah 9. They're looking for that reigning Messiah. They couldn't decipher the Messiah of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 61 with being the same Messiah of Isaiah 9. They could not wrap their head that that's going to be the same Messiah. So they, therefore, when they rejected Jesus Christ, they continued to look for the Messiah, the Messiah. They came up with a doctrine during the ages of note when the Scriptures was not being given, the intertestament period, called the doctrine of the two Messiahs. Two Messiahs being the Messiah ben Joseph, which is the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53. And then there was the Messiah ben David, which is the ruling and reigning Messiah of Isaiah chapter 9. Okay? And Isaiah chapter 6. So they couldn't understand that those two would be one. They couldn't decipher those things. So they came up with a false doctrine. We find here that when Paul went in there for 3 days here in Acts 17, you can turn back there if you'd like, Acts 17, 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days, he comes in, and the Bible says he reasons out of the Scripture. He gives scriptural evidence of why Jesus Christ was exactly who he said that he was. Why Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He showed that not only was he going to be born of Israel, he took him exactly where he would have been born of Israel, but then he also took him and said, guess what? We killed him. We despised him. We didn't pay attention to him. We ignored him. No, he didn't come as a ruling Messiah on a white horse. He will one day, amen, at the second coming. But he didn't come then. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. He didn't come in bearing these things. My goodness, he rolled into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? And they even then took the palm branches, and with a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, as they moved that wind, and went, whew, whew. That's what it is. Now, I'll give you for instance on this. This is free. Remember when King David said, Lord, should we go out and fight this battle, or should we not? God said, yea, but you got to wait. He said, wait until you hear the wind in the mulberry trees. Didn't say see it. You can't see the wind, but you can see it moving. He said, hear. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, when you hear the wind and the movement of the mulberry trees, victory is yours. That's that same picture. When Christ came through that eastern gate there, and they're blowing those, they're fanning those palm branches, it's making a whoosh, whoosh sound, a swishing sound of the Holy Spirit of God anointing the one, testifying that this is the Messiah coming in. They're looking for a white horse. He's on the back of a donkey, as prophesied that he would ride on the backside of a colt, an ass that had never been ridden ever at all. Here he comes. They laid their clothes down, and what do they say? Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Same people proclaiming Hosanna, same people fanning those things, were the same people just a day or two later say, crucify him, crucify him. Let his sin, let be his blood be upon our children, upon our children's children. Now, saying all that, Paul's just reasoning with them, saying, look at it. This is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened, this, all these things have been fulfilled, and this is what we did, and here we are. It's proven that he rose from the grave. All of that was, he just reasoned with them. And many believed, and many were converted, and many received Christ. However, the wicked men had come onto the scene because there was a group that believed not. That said, nope, we're not going to believe it. They couldn't get past their own self. They couldn't get past their own sin. They couldn't get past the seduction of this world and the rule of religion and men's heart to accept the fact that the Savior had already come. And therefore, what did? They went out and they grabbed a hold of certain lewd fellows, where the Bible says, of the baser sort, which means they were lower of the typical low. So that's how the wicked man came on, trying to destroy the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to give you three scriptures on the fourth and final point of Thessalonica, and then we'll close for the morning. We'll be done. Let's look here real quickly. Let's look at the writings of Paul. We've seen the wicked men, the work of Paul, and the wages of Paul here in this missionary journey in Thessalonica. Turn with me over to the 1 Thessalonians, which is the first letter Paul writes. And let's look at the writings of Paul. God gave a church history of the first Christian letter to be written by the Apostle Paul. And again, we're speaking of his journeys. His first letter would be written unto Thessalonica, the land of where we're looking at in Acts 17. And it's one of two letters that he did write into them. The church had a great concern about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were captivated by when God would come back, and Paul never spoke of the future by way of forgetting the present, but he did tell them what they could look forward to and what would happen. He never wants us to forget where we are in life. Because guys, if you get so focused on the future, you'll rob yourself of the current time that you're living in, and thus robbing others of the grace of God. All right, so notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what Paul says about the future here. It says about the soon coming Lord and Savior. Verse 18, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul left a multitude of believers with nothing in his own hands. He left the Jews that did not believe, giving false teaching, and new believers troubling their mind and causing problems, mainly over the coming of the Messiah. But what Paul's doing is Paul's saying, comfort yourself, comfort one another with these words. Well, what words? He said, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Think about the doctrines that these false teachers were teaching. They're saying, well, since we're still alive, the resurrection can't happen, because they believed in a general resurrection. And therefore, if you're not dead, you can't be resurrected. But see, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're still alive, the rapture happens, you're not resurrected, you're changed. And he gives both types of people, the corruptible, which is the flesh that's in the ground dying, the corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And those are the ones who are alive and remain. Therefore, we're not going to hinder those that are in the grave from coming forward and meeting Christ. And so that was a struggle that they had. They had a struggle. So Paul writes back and said, hey, listen. He says, comfort one another with these words. Don't listen to those guys. They don't know what they're talking about. So 2 Thessalonians, we find the same thing that Paul teaches on the truth. 2 Thessalonians over there. And the reason he's writing back into them, this is what he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable. Remember what I say, what did Paul do? He reasoned with them. But we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Paul is saying something for them to know. He's saying, listen, you know the truth. You know what's going on. You know there's problems. You know there's struggles. You know the things that are happening here. You understand it, that there are some problems here. But he's writing back unto them to comfort them in a great way, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's coming back first. There's some things that have to happen. We read about that in the second letter, and we don't have to go over it now. But, you know, there's got to be an apostate church. Then there's got to be a catching away. And once catching away, which we call the rapture, the word rapture is not in the Bible, but the definition is when the bride of Christ is caught away into the air to be for him forever. Antichrist at that time will be revealed. He'll rule in his reign, but Jesus Christ is going to destroy him by the brightness of his coming and the second advent. So Paul gives them some sunshine after the rain, if you will, in Acts chapter 17. You know, they had this great dispute here. They had this problems. They had all this issues go on. And they troubled the city greatly. They troubled the rulers of the city. I heard these things. And Paul ends up departing from the city. But he leaves a great church there. He leaves a strong church that continued on for over 300 years that we know of. Until roughly, I think it was, 300 years, 800 years, or it was ended up being destroyed. Every one of them, every Christian in Thessalonica was eventually destroyed by Islam and slaughtered there. And so Paul is renewed in spirit when he gets to Berea. In closing, let's just look over there at Acts 17 with us real quick, verse 10. He's renewed in his spirit in Berea, found a notable group of people who were willing to listen without arguing. However, the Jews that believed not would continue to travel from city to city to stir up trouble against Paul. Verse 10 says in Acts 17, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Speaking of the Jews there in the synagogue, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But there again, we find in verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as far as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So he found this notable group, but these Jews of Thessalonica came down and continued to stir problems up. But concerning the writings of Paul, I'm going to give you some numbers here and we're done for the day. Concerning the writings of Paul, he quotes the Old Testament in the book of Romans 74 times. He quotes the Old Testament 74 times. And again, I want you to think about, this is his writings, but you know, thinking back to that mindset that he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Okay, Paul didn't have a New Testament. Paul had, all he had when he's talking about the scriptures is just the Old Testament he has. So he's teaching a New Testament from an Old Testament. Amen. 74 times in his letters he quotes the Old Testament book of Romans. 29 times in 1 Corinthians, 20 times in 2 Corinthians, 13 times in the book of Galatians, 21 times in the book of Ephesians, and 6 times in the book of Philippians. So the Bereans had the privilege and the opportunity to go back to the Old Testament, the only thing they had, and search the scriptures out of what Paul had told them and preached to them, confirming of what he said to be true. And again, they only had the Old Testament to do so, but that's why the Bible depicts them as saying they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. See, they went and searched it out. And I've told you guys this time and time again, go and search it out. Search the scriptures. Listen to what I say, and that's a blessing. But don't leave here and say, this right here is a biblical fact because the preacher said it. No, you go home and you search it out to see if it's so. Amen? If you find anything different, anything contrary, anything you don't understand, you come back and we'll sit down and we reason with one another. Okay? And I'll tell you this. I'll be the first one to tell you that if I've made a mistake, I'll say, you know what? You're right. You're exactly right. If you've made a mistake, I expect the same thing. Amen? Because we're going to reason from the Scriptures, not opinion. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why the word noble is utilized with those that are in Berea. They're more noble. Why? Because they took what Paul said, they saw the Scriptures, they went in the back and they let the Scripture answer the Scripture. Again, we'll close with this thought. The greatest commentary on the Bible is always going to be the Bible. Amen? Amen. So let's go ahead and we'll close.